The scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. I would invite you to turn there in your Bible if you haven't brought a Bible today. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 900. This is the word of the Lord. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Today I'm going to start talking about the church. As I already said, I'm going to talk about what the church is, what we should be doing as a church, what the purpose of the church is, because I think that is vital to who we are, to what we're doing. If we don't understand the purpose of the church, then we're not really going to fulfill the role that God has for us. If we don't understand the purpose of the church, we're not going to know what we're supposed to be doing week to week and day to day. And I think it's going to be very difficult, in fact impossible, to evaluate whether we are a good church, a faithful church, or not. You need to understand the purpose of something in order to evaluate it. So beginning today and extending for the next few weeks, we're going to look at what the church is. And I'm not going to say everything that I could about the nature of the church, but I'll try to say a lot about the main points that the New Testament teaches regarding the church. So before we do that, let's just pray once again. Father, we know that You're here. We know You're with us. We pray that You would guide me in proclaiming Your word. I pray that everything I think, everything that I speak would be truth, and that it would glorify You. I pray that Your Spirit would be at work in and through me, and we pray that we would focus on Your Son, Jesus, upon whom the church is built. We pray this in His name. Amen. So let me explain a little bit about purpose, because I'm going to talk a lot about purpose. Because I think if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we don't know the purpose of what we're supposed to be doing. Again, we're going to be just kind of, you know, floundering around. We don't know what we're doing. And I may be very annoying in asking, what is the purpose of this? Maybe about any particular ministry of the church. Why do we do this? What's the purpose? Because I think everything that we do should be predicated, should be built upon the Word of God. And that is what we're supposed to do as a church. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. So let me explain the importance of purpose. I'll give you a little bit of an illustration. This involves books, because books are a big part of my life, but I could say the same kind of illustration about all kinds of things. Now imagine there's an author, and he goes to a bookstore, and he's going to sign copies of his book, a book that he's written for a specific purpose. And let's just say, for the sake of this illustration, the author has written a book about health. And he wants people to understand that what you eat affects your health. And he wants people to not eat all kinds of processed foods that are loaded with things that aren't good for us, all kinds of chemicals and sugar. He wants people to eat more natural foods that are good for us. So the point of the book is to persuade people that they should eat a certain diet because it's good for their health. So he goes to the bookstore to sign books, and there's a line of fans, people who've bought his book, and they want him to sign the book. So they come to him, and this one fan comes up, gets into the front of the line, and he comes to the author, and he says, "Thank you for writing this book. This is a great book." Very enthusiastic. And the author's just kind of curious, and he says, "Well, why do you think this is a great book?" And the fan says, "Well, it was really short. I'm really not much of a reader, actually, and I'm kind of surprised I even bought this book. But this book was good because it was short. You know, it was 176 pages. That's about as much as I can take." And the author's kind of confused. "Well, I didn't really set out to write a short book. I just wrote a book that was as long as I thought it needed to be." Okay, so fan number one goes away. Fan number two comes up. And again, he says, "Thank you for writing this book. This is a wonderful book. This is one of the best books I've ever read. It's great." And the author is curious, and he says, "Well, you know, why do you think this book was so wonderful?" And fan number two says, "It was really funny. You have a lot of, there were some really funny things in there. You have a really good sense of humor. There was a few jokes. I really liked your writing style." Well, again, the author's thinking, "Actually, I made a few humorous points along the way, but my book is really serious. I'm trying to convince you that to eat a certain way or you're going to die an early death." So you can see how if people don't understand the purpose of something, they kind of come away with a wrong way of evaluating something. So in this case, these book fans, these readers of the book, they didn't understand the author's purpose. And so they had a very strange way of evaluating whether this was a good book or not. And I think that's sometimes how we talk about church. You know, when people say, "Oh, that's a great church." Why do they say that? What do they mean? They have a great building. I'm coming from the Pacific Northwest, and maybe they have a great coffee bar. You know, a lot of churches do that now. Maybe the music is great, just the quality of the music. Now, all those things are fine. It's nice to have a good building, and if you're serving coffee, it should be good, and it's nice to have good quality of music. But is that why the church exists? Is the church just a nice building? Is the church a place where you're entertained? Is the church just a nice kind of community, kind of a country club, where we come together and we just hang out with the people that we like, the people that are like us? Or is the church something entirely different? What is the purpose of the church? Well, one of the passages that I think addresses this most clearly is the passage that I just read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Now, I've already read the passage, but I wanted to have us consider what the context of this passage is. Peter's written this letter to a number of believers that are in modern-day Turkey. And he starts out by addressing them as God's elect in the first verse. And in verse 2, we see all the persons of the Trinity. Christians have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to the Son. Peter says that Christians have experienced a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Then later, this is chapter 1, verse 23, he says that Christians have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. The basis for this new birth, for the forgiveness of our sins, is the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, verse 19. Because Christians have been born again into this new hope, this new inheritance, this new life, we are to live lives that are holy. Peter says, beginning in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Then at the beginning of chapter 2, he tells his audience, the readers, the hearers, the Christians he's addressing, to put away their old ways and to start craving spiritual milk like newborn infants. And that brings us to our passage today. Now, there are lots of details in this passage, but I want to focus primarily on two things. Peter says that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, the temple of God. So that's the first thing we'll talk about, that we're part of the temple of God. And then the second thing, we are royal priests. The church is the temple of God, and if you are a Christian, you are a living stone. You're a royal priest. Our purpose as a church is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus, to proclaim His excellencies to the world, and to live holy lives. So the first part of our identity is that we are living stones. Peter says we're like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Now, if you just read that quickly, you might miss what Peter's getting at, what he's trying to communicate. But the spiritual house is the temple of God. And he's saying that right now the church is the temple of God. And each Christian is like a stone, a little part of that building. Well, what is the temple? And how can we as people be part of a temple? The temple is simply the place where God dwells with His people. The temple is a place of worship. The temple is a place where sacrifices are offered. And the temple is a place where forgiveness of sins is found. Now tonight, if you come back tonight at 6 p.m., I will talk about this theme of the temple. It runs through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But right now, I won't explain all of that. I'll just say that right now, the Bible tells us quite clearly that the church is indeed the temple of God. Now, of course, when I say that, I'm not referring to the building here. We often talk about a church as the building. But the building is not the church. The building is not the temple of God. In fact, the building is not God's house. Sometimes we talk about it in sort of Old Testament ways. The building, the house of God, the temple, is the church. It's people. And each one of us, if you're a Christian, if you've experienced that new birth that Peter talks about, if you've become a new creation, if God's transformed you, you are a part of that building, so to speak. You are part of the temple of God. Now think about this for a moment. If you're a Christian, you are a living stone in this temple. You're living because once you were dead in your sins. You were spiritually dead. Of course, your body was alive physically, but you were spiritually dead. And now you've been made alive in Christ. You're alive. You're living. The Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit is alive in you. He indwells you. And Peter tells us that we are elect exiles. We're a chosen race. That means that God has decided that you should be part of this temple. He's selected you. That should blow your mind. Because you may think, well, you know, why me? I'm not very special. Maybe I'm not powerful. I'm not influential. I'm not the smartest person. I'm not the richest person. Why me? God chose you because He loves you and He wants you to be a part of His church. And that means that you are important. And your life is important not just to the universal church, the church that consists of all believers everywhere, but if you're a part of this particular local church, you are important. And you matter. And your service matters to the life of this very church. And I think there are a number of implications that flow out of this idea of the church being a spiritual house. Now, one obvious one is that when we come to Christ, when we come to faith in Jesus, we're coming as individuals. You have to have an individual faith. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But once you become a Christian, it's not just all about you. You are part of something that is larger than you. You are part of something that is greater than you. You are the one little stone, but you become part of this great building that is the church. And that means that we shouldn't live lives that are isolated from each other. We shouldn't think of ourselves as just being kind of consumers, which we see in the church quite a bit today. This great individualism that is just about me. Well, it's not just about you. You are part of a whole. Another way we talk about this is to say you're part of the body of Christ. Or we can say you're part of a family of God. And all of these ideas show us that it's not just about us as individuals, but that we're supposed to live lives together as Christians. And that's very important. Some people think that they can become Christians and then never become part of a local church. They don't join a church. They never serve in a church. They're never really invested in a local church. And I think that's just a wrong idea as well. And that's not something that you would ever find in the New Testament. I think if you went to Peter or Paul and you said, you know, I become a Christian, but I never really joined a church. I don't belong to a local church. You know, if you told Paul, well, you know, I live in Ephesus and I heard about this letter you wrote to the Ephesians, but I'm just not a part of that church. I think he would kind of scratch his head and just say, what do you mean? If you're a Christian, you enter into the life of the church because you can't serve the church if you're not a member of a church. You never come under the authority of the church if you're not a part of that church. And you don't get to experience the blessing of serving others and being served by others if you're not part of the local church. So to me, it's very important that we encourage people to come into a local church to be members and to be a part of the life of that church. So that's one very important implication from this idea. Another important idea that we find in this passage is that we must be rooted in Christ. The whole church, it is built upon Christ. This passage in the NIV, it says capstone. A lot of other translations would translate that word as the cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? The cornerstone will be the first stone set in place in a building. It's the most important stone. It is the stone that gives the building its shape. It determines the shape and size of the rest of the building. It holds up the walls. It anchors the building. And in verse 4 of this passage, Peter says that Jesus is the living stone. He's alive. He was rejected by men, but he's chosen by God, and he's precious to God. And he's alluding to Psalm 118, verse 22, which he quotes in verse 7. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. Ironically, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was rejected by many people, and he was put to death wrongly. But this one who was rejected is now the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone of this temple. Peter also quotes from another spot, another passage of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He quotes that in verse 6, to show that Jesus is a chosen and precious cornerstone, and that everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in him, will never be put to shame. It's another way of saying that everyone who believes in Jesus will never be condemned. There's no condemnation for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And that should give us a lot of hope. If we reflect on Jesus' incarnation, his earthly ministry, we see that Jesus was not a man who was born into a rich, powerful family. He was humble. He was a carpenter. He came from a small town. And yet he's the most central figure in all of history, the most important man who ever lived. And of course we know he's not just man, he's the God-man. And that should give us hope, because we may feel very humble. We may feel like nobodies. We may feel rejected by the people around us. We may even feel rejected by our own family members who aren't Christians. And we see what's happening in the world around us. We feel this pressure that comes upon us because we have certain unpopular beliefs. And so it is becoming more and more common for Christians to experience some type of persecution. It's very mild in America compared to other places in the world where people are put to death for their faith. And yet, we feel this pressure around us. We can take hope in knowing that if Jesus was rejected and then raised to new life and glorified, we too, no matter what we experience now, will one day have our own resurrection if we believe in Jesus. And we too will be exalted. And we too will have this glorious eternal life with God forever in a new creation and bodies that can never be destroyed, that won't die, that won't experience pain and disease. All of this gives us hope. And there's another implication that comes out of this. Living stones. We're living stones, and I would say even the temple of God, the church, is alive. That means that we're not static. We don't just stay the same way we are. The church doesn't just stay the same size that it is. But we grow as individuals. We grow in our faith. We continue to be changed. And the church grows. And we see that throughout the world. We're not meant to just stay the same way we are once we become Christians. We're expected to grow and grow and be transformed. We're alive. We're not like the bricks of this building that just stay that one shape for as long as they're in the building. Now, as I was thinking about this idea, I thought about a passage that is found in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And it comes toward the end when he's telling his readers what it means to be a Christian, what it's like to be a Christian. And he too uses this metaphor of a building. This is what he writes. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and to live in it himself. So in a similar way, we experience God changing us, and sometimes that feels painful, but we know that God is making us into something glorious, something that he desires us to be. Now here's another implication about this idea of the temple of God. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. The church is not just a Sunday morning thing. Our whole lives are to reflect our new life in Christ. We don't show up on Sunday morning and become part of the temple of God, and then Sunday night, Monday morning, we're something else. Wherever you go in this world, you are part of God's temple. And that leads us to the second idea in the passage. We are a royal priesthood, or a holy priesthood, as Peter says in this passage. We are priests of the King. What does that mean? What is a priest? Priests are mediators between God and other people. And that is why we talk about Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one true mediator between God and man. Priests offer up sacrifices. Priests speak and teach the word of God. Priests intercede for people by praying for them. And those are the very things that we are supposed to do. We need to pray for non-Christians around us. We need to ask God to save them. We need to teach people about God. And we need to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let me take that last one first. When I say we offer up sacrifices, here is what I do not mean. We do not atone for our sins. We don't offer up sacrifices to God and say, if we do something good, God, please forgive us. That's not what we do. Jesus' death on the cross is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. We're saved not because of what we do, but because of what he did and who he is. That's a very important idea. So I'm not saying what we do as a church adds to Jesus' sacrifice. That's not true. When he said it is finished, he meant it. But the Bible speaks about spiritual sacrifices. This is not something that we do to atone for sin, but it's an act of worship. So the New Testament says a few things, and I'll go through these kind of quickly, but they are important ideas. You don't have to turn in your Bible to all these passages, but maybe write them down so you can look at them later. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So one spiritual sacrifice is simply worshiping God. And we do that when we praise His name. We can just say how great God is. When we sing about God, we are offering up that spiritual sacrifice. The next verse, Hebrews 13, verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, when you do good to others, when you share with others, and in particular, when you share with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a spiritual sacrifice. That is part of what we do as a church. We worship by praising God, by singing God, and we worship by giving to others, by taking care of each other's needs. That's a very important thing. We also see this idea in Philippians 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul says that the gifts that the Philippians gave to him, to support him, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So I think we can draw from that when you give to missions, when you give to ministries, when you're giving to this church, financially, that is an act of worship, a spiritual sacrifice. But the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God are not just limited to those things, those few activities. The Bible says something much greater than that. The Bible says that our whole lives are supposed to be spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. After Paul explains the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So in light of the fact that God has made us, that He has saved us, He has rescued us from sin and the condemnation that comes with that, what are we supposed to do? We give our whole lives to Him. Every moment of your life can be a moment of worship. Not just the religious things. When you do something in honor of God, and you're doing it to please God, that is worship. In fact, Paul mentioned that in Sunday school. He said that when he was working for the Lord. Whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, you can do it to the glory of God. That's very important. All of our life is supposed to be an act of sacrifice. We are royal priests. We minister in His name, Jesus' name. We are ambassadors of the King. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. We represent Him on earth, and we're trying to persuade people to believe in Him, because that's the only way to be right with God. Let me insert this, too. That's the idea of the priesthood of the believer. You know, if you're coming from a Catholic church, there are priests. Or you're coming from the Anglican church, there are priests. Those are the church leaders. That's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible says that every Christian is a priest, just like the Bible says that every Christian is a saint. That means that all of us do ministry, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few weeks. But that's a very important idea. I'm not the priest here. I am a pastor, but I don't do all the ministry of the church. That's not the way God created things to be in the church. And again, I'll talk more about that in a few weeks' time. Here's another part about being a royal priest. In verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." That's a wonderful phrase, to declare the praises. Or another translation says to declare the excellencies of God. That means that we are to proclaim to people around us how great God is and what He's done for us. That's a vital part of being a priest of the King. So now we know our identity as Christians. We're living stones. We're part of this temple. We're royal priests. And our purpose is to worship God by doing these things, by offering up all these spiritual sacrifices. We should be thankful because we once were not a people. Verse 10. Like I said, we were nobodies. We had no hope. And now we're somebodies. We're part of God's people. And that should compel us to serve God in love and in gratitude. And as we live our lives, we see in verse 11, we're aliens and strangers. Or some verses, some translations will say we're exiles and sojourners. Or we're traveling through. We're strange to this world because of what we believe and how we live. And that's going to provoke two things in people. As we live as Christians, some people are going to respond very negatively to us. And some people may respond very positively to us. So we see this in verse 11. And I would say this, there's two enemies as well. There's an enemy within and there's an enemy without. So verse 11, it says that we're aliens and strangers in the world. Again, that means we're going to be strange to people around us. The world as it is right now is not our home. And we are to abstain from sinful desires. That's the enemy within. We are to fight against those sinful urges. But then there's the enemy without. And it says this in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, or literally the Gentiles, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So we are supposed to put to death the sinful urges that are within us. That's the enemy within. But because we're Christians, there are going to be people around us, the people who are not God's people, maybe not yet God's people, who will accuse us of doing wrong. If you read all of 1 Peter, you see that Peter is very concerned about the church being persecuted. And he says that people are going to revile you. They're going to say bad things about you. They're going to call you names because you are a Christian. We see that today. It's always been the case. But we see that right now in our country. And even though we just don't understand this, in verse 8, Peter says that Jesus causes some men to stumble. Some people are going to find hope in Jesus and build their lives on Jesus, and some people are going to trip over Jesus. And somehow, this is what God has planned. We don't get that, but Peter says that in verse 8, that they disobey the word of God because somehow God has destined this. We don't understand why. Why would this be a part of God's plan? But we know the church has always experienced some level of persecution. If you go to the world and you say, you are a sinner, there's something wrong with you. And it's not just a few things you've done. There's something wrong with you at the core of your being. There is something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with your desires. There's something wrong with my desires. And we need to be rescued by God. And there's only one way to be right with God. There is only one hope. And it is through Jesus Christ. That is offensive to people. And if you say, the Bible says, God says, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, always and forever, that is offensive to people. So we know that we're going to experience this, that what Peter is telling us in verse 12, that there are going to be people who accuse us of doing wrong. There are people who think we are evil because we believe in Jesus and trust in Him and follow Him. Now, we are not to repay evil with evil. We are not to treat people in the way they treat us. We know that from other parts of the Scriptures. We are to continue to be faithful and to live lives that are holy and to pray for those people around us. We are supposed to pray and love for our enemies. And I guarantee you this, if you know non-Christians around you, they're not praying for themselves right now. Think about that. They're not praying for their own salvation right now. So who's going to pray for them? You. Me. We need to pray for people who are not Christians around us. And you never know when you are going to run into people who talk to you, who have questions. You never know when God is going to give you an opportunity to share what you believe. And I think we should pray for that as well. Pray that God would give you those opportunities. It was really interesting. I'm on Facebook, as Brian Churchill knows. And there's a man, I think it was just yesterday, maybe it was late Friday night, a man I knew from a few years ago when we were living in North Carolina, and I was teaching at a college, teaching music, and I was singing some opera. I would drive into Raleigh and sing in some operas. And there was a man who's probably 20 years older than I am, maybe more, And he asked me a question, and I'm quite sure he's not a Christian, but he asked me a question about prayer and about evil, why bad things happen in the world and how that kind of relates to prayer. And so I was really surprised, but he was kind of open. I just didn't expect this, so I started answering him. And I gave him a lot of information to think about. I said, I'm not going to answer all that right now, but here's part of the answer I'm going to give you. And then he responded. He said, well, thanks. That's a lot to think about. And then I gave him some more information. I'm going to come back and give him a little more. And, you know, I pray that God would use that to save that man. You never know when you're going to have that opportunity. So be ready. Pray for that opportunity. Be prepared to give people a reason for the hope that is within you. And why? Why do we live lives of holiness? Why do we represent God in this way to people who may hate us? Because some of them will be Christians. God will save some of them. At the end of verse 12, Peter says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, what does that mean? What is this day of visitation? Well, I think it's Jesus' second coming. It is a day of judgment for those who don't believe him, a day of salvation for those who do. And this is what one theologian said, and I'll quote him because he put it better than I ever could. Peter's hope was that unbelievers will be compelled to admit that the lifestyle of believers is morally beautiful. And this admission will bring them to saving faith so that God will be glorified on the day of judgment. There will be some people who hate us because of what we do and believe. There will be some people that say, you know, I don't believe that right now, but there's just something that's really beautiful about their lives. There's something that's attractive. You know, they love other people. They give to other people. Why do they do that? And those are going to be people who are going to want to hear why. Why do you do this? Why do you believe this way? What do you believe? And that's when we share with them and pray that they will come to salvation. So, what do we do as a church? We worship God in that way. We live lives in that way. We need to represent Jesus, our King, the King of Kings. We need to be his priests in this world. What do you do? How about this week? I'll give you one specific thing. For every person you know that is not a Christian around you, would you pray for them and pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with them? And just pray that God would save them. Pray that he would give them his spirit. There may be people that you know very well for a long time. Maybe you're out in the world. Maybe you go to a restaurant and the waiter or waitress comes and you read their name tag. Just make a note of their name and then just pray for them later. Pray for some people around you. That's just one thing you can do this week as you live your lives as royal priests, as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us out of darkness into light. We pray that we would live lives that reflect that great truth. We pray that you would help us to live lives as your people, as your priests who minister on your behalf. I pray that if there are people here maybe who just really have not ever trusted Jesus in this way, that would change today. That you would bring them out of darkness into light, that you would give them faith, that you would cause them to be born again into this living hope that can never be taken away. I pray that you be glorified in everything that we do, not just on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday evenings, which is a great time to come as priests to pray together Wednesday nights, but that you be glorified in everything that we do as we live our lives in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.